Well, good morning. Great to be here. Great to be looking at you straight up, no hands. It's just cool. It's just cool. Just very cool. Well, before we stand and read the scripture, I just want to muse a little bit on those words, stamp thine own image deep in my heart. If you were in some machine shop with a piece of stuff that was being stamped and you had the ability to say, ouch, you probably would when you were stamped. And I think there's some principal truth there for us. When God is stamping His image on our heart, there are times where that hurts, times where it goes against our grain because our grain goes the wrong way. But that's a God thing. And as we search what God is doing in our own individual lives, we can try to connect dots as best we can, but most importantly, we can trust the God who put the dots there in the first place, whether we can connect them or not. One more dot to connect, and that's Japan. We need to be praying for them, for the alleviation of suffering, but also for what God's plans are. I had a missionary professor at Trinity who was in Japan in the early 60s, and they saw lots of people respond to Jesus Christ in Japan. Because they were the conquered, they would now worship the God of the conqueror. So to the Japanese, they gladly received Christ because, well, He won, we better submit to Him. But they also added Him to their pantheon of Shintoism and Buddhism. They didn't really trust Christ. And that is still the dynamic much of Japan, although it's more atheistic at this point. I don't at all want to say, you know, God stuck it to them in judgment, because that's not right. But what I do want to say is that let's see how God uses this to empower the missionaries to bring grace and truth and freedom and unbonding of centuries of stuff that is so contra the gospel. But we want to pray for them. I'll ask you to stand right now and take your Bibles and let's go to Joshua 24. Gosh, this is it. I think it was the first month of our first. It was the 3rd of October, if I can remember right, something like that, where we first kicked in with Joshua. And my spasmodic torticollis became very notable about that time as I preached with my hand on my chin. And as we finished Joshua, I can now say I don't have my hand on my chin. So I don't know, there's a dot there, but it's kind of cool. So let's read God's Word, Joshua 24, verses 1 through 16. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And then I brought you into a land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your land, into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you. And I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorites, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Then I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornets before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites who were before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You may be seated, and let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the picture, the collage of history that we can look back on. Our own history and our own short lives, the history of our nation and of our civilization and the previous civilizations. Thank you that we can look back and say, God raises up, God deposes. Thank you that we can look back and say, God works all things together for good for His children who are called according to His purposes. Thank you that you have, for reasons that we don't always understand, you've chosen to bless us by putting us into a nation that's free rather than in a closed nation where we literally find ourselves in a fight from birth just to stay alive. Thank you for that. And thank you for putting, I would guess, most if not all of us in a family that had at least some form of Christianity, where we were introduced to you at an early age through some form of even just sending us off to Sunday school or whatever. Thank you for that. The dots are connected. You have been at work. And may we see that as we look at the history of what you did with these people back then. May we not lose it for the sands of time, but instead may we look and say, God hasn't changed. He still does things in a way that brings me to Him and brings glory to Him so that I can see and rejoice. May we see things that way. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that are open. Stamp Thine own image upon our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm looking back in recent events, I'd have to say that the way you view the world really influences the way you understand things that happen. Some of you probably heard how the governor of Tokyo, Shintaro Ishihara, I love saying that, Shintaro Ishihara, he was just speaking out of his own worldview, his own understanding of reality when he said what he did about the tragedy. See, he understood, based on his religious beliefs, in his mind, the tsunami and all the other disasters, he said those were needed, to put it in his words, they were needed to wipe out egoism, which has rusted into the mentality of the Japanese over a long period of time. And then he goes on to say, I think the disaster is timbatsu, which is Japanese for divine punishment. Although I do feel sorry for the disaster victims. Now, granted, he recanted and apologized, but, you know, it was already out there. Now, we can look at that and go, I can't believe he'd say that, but that was his worldview. And he was basing what he said on what he believed about reality. Now, on our part, we've got to remember to have our reality tainted, if you will, by what Jesus has said. Not tainted in a bad way, but in a good way. We need to understand reality based on the way Jesus has set things up. There was this tower somewhere in Jesus' era, and apparently it fell on some people and killed them. And somewhere around that same time in Jesus' era, Pontius Pilate apparently killed some priests as they were offering sacrifice in the temple and mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. And so Jesus commented on that tragedy. And what's interesting is he did not say, you know, those guys had it coming. I mean, it was timbatsu. You know, they were getting what they had coming. No, he never said that. What Jesus said was very interesting. He said in Luke 13, 4 through 5, he said, do you suppose that these, and he talks about the people, do you suppose that these were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In fact, Jesus gives us perspective on all these earthquakes we've been having for the last 10 or 15 years. There have always been earthquakes, but it sure seems like a lot more lately, right? You've noticed, you've read. He comments on those earthquakes and tsunamis and all the other disasters and so on. And he comments on them in such a way as to give us perspective so that our worldview will be God-centered, biblically informed about the things that are happening. It's out of Luke chapter 21. Jesus said, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things, and I love that word, must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Wow. Our worldview always informs our understanding of world events. Every time. Whether Jesus comes back in our lifetime or not, that's not clear. But clearly, He has spoken about world events and indicated that they are all a part of His greater purposes. Everything that happens is a part of His greater purposes. Now, we've been studying the historical record of God's work on His people's behalf throughout Joshua. The overarching theme is really summarized best by Joshua 24:15. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, which happens to be the title of this whole sermon series we've been studying over all this time. So knowing the great truths about our great God, it's more than just saying, you know what, I agree with that. It's more than that. It doesn't stop with just saying, sure, I buy that. I mean, you know, for me, I know Abraham Lincoln was a great man. He's got his face on Mount Rushmore and all that. It's neat, but you know, my life has not exactly been changed by his existence. I suppose his work has influenced our present day, but I'm not a different man because of Abraham Lincoln, I don't think. But knowing that God is the way He presents Himself in the Bible, and of course the book of Joshua, that is meant to be a life-changing thing. At least that's God's intention when He presents Himself to us the way He does in these 24 chapters. So my goal this morning is that we would hear this statement as a calling from God to choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. That we would register that and say, you know, that's something God's saying to me. I want us to see that as a dot in our life that we need to connect. And if you're already saying, I already chose, good, keep choosing. Because it obviously makes the most sense to choose God. I mean, after all, God completed His purposes for His chosen people. And He's got a plan and He's completed it. We see that He completes it. These first 13 verses that we just read, they give us kind of the big picture of everything God had done for His people right up to the present day. God speaking in the first person saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. And the thing to keep in mind here, when God said He did all those things, it's based on the fact that He chose those people. And He did not choose them because they chose Him, by the way. It's quite the opposite. They chose God because God chose them. And as we all, so often we see in the Scripture, God chose His people for His purposes from the foundation of time. I mean, He made His decision before time, which is kind of mind-altering for us. In fact, it sticks in a lot of people's throats. I mean, how fair is it that God would choose somebody for Himself before they were even born? Well, it may not seem fair on our end, but God unpacks it for us in Romans chapter 9. You may want to just jot down Romans 9, 15 through 16. God says to Moses, according to Paul in Romans 9, He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. That's Romans 9, 15 through 16. So people look at Israel, and Israel could look at itself back in Joshua's day, and they could think, you know, we're where it's at. God chose us because we demand. You know, they could have said that about themselves, but God wanted them to understand that they were not worthy of His love and His doting and His calling. Not at all. God, in fact, had them all gather, and He spoke to them through Joshua, and this is what He said, verse 2, just to give them perspective. Joshua said to all the people, this is a quote from God, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, meaning the river Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And here it is, they served other gods. Now get this. Abraham, we think of Father Abraham, this great man of faith. It wasn't always that way. You see, Abraham was an idolater, just like the rest. He was brought up in idolatry. He was a pagan. His ancestors worshipped idols. He was brought up serving idols. We have no reason to believe that that he did anything but? So what was it that caused Abraham to turn away from these idols to serve the living God? What was the change? God doesn't give us a lot of detail, but one thing is clear. There was not some divine spark in Abraham that suddenly got him excited. It wasn't that. Instead, God made a divine choice. Look at verse 3. It says, I, Joshua chapter 24, 3, God says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. Now, you know, you go back and read Genesis 12, and it's really interesting. God said, go. And it's interesting, Abraham could have said, you know what? I'm not doing that because I'm not going on some mysterious road trip to who knows where. No way. I'll stick with my little wooden gods here. Thank you very much. He could have said that. We're not told exactly what went on in his mind, but we are told what he did. Because when God told him to go, wherever God would lead, we're told that Abraham went where God led, and he found himself in this place called Canaan. We now call it Palestine or Israel. Found himself there. And of course, this land was full of idols, child sacrifice, lost people. In fact, let's go back to Genesis 15 for a moment. Genesis chapter 15, keep your finger at Joshua. God told Abraham, this land is my land, I want to make it your land. But time passed, and Abraham's grandson Jacob, known as Israel, found himself and his family going down to Egypt, of all places, far from the promised land. You see, God had promised Abraham that I'm going to give you this land, but he also said something's going to happen before you get to inherit it. So we go to Genesis 15:13. Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here to Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. See, that's a promise God made to Abraham 500 years before it actually came into being. As Joshua's book records the details of how God faithfully completed what he had promised 500 years earlier. The point we've got to see here in all this stuff is that God chose Israel for his purposes long before there was such a thing as Israel. There was no such thing, and yet God chose them. Isn't that interesting? And in the same way, God chose those who would trust Jesus long before we existed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us for a purpose. His purpose is because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. So rather than getting all caught up on the choosing part, since God does not explain how all that works, he just tells us that's the way it is, let's more get caught up with the result of that. God has a plan for our life, a purpose for our life, a design for our life that he had before the foundation of the world. And when he chose us, and then we were born, and then born again, God begins to, as we sung in the hymn, stamp his own image deep in our hearts so that we live out his purpose. That's God's plan. Now, on our part, we might think, well, man, I better muscle down and try real hard to be a good guy for God. But that's not it. That could not be farther from the truth to think we could somehow make ourselves acceptable. It doesn't work that way. God accepts us through Jesus. That's the only reason we can live for God. The only reason we can follow him at all is because of what Jesus did. We are not on our own in this either. It's not like Jesus made it so we're acceptable, so now we're on our own. No. God takes it further. God fights for his chosen people so that we can accomplish those purposes he has for us. He fights for us. See, not only did God choose Abraham and his descendants, but then he really literally rolled up his sleeves and he took up his sword. He went to battle for his chosen people. Now understand history. Until Moses' day, God's chosen people, they'd been fairly passive. Joseph went to Egypt. Jacob joined him. They had lots and lots of kids, and there was a couple million of them. And they were guests in Egypt. Everything was okay. And then Pharaoh got a little bit scared and turned them into slaves instead of guests. It wasn't until they were desperate for deliverance that they were finally ready for God to step up and deliver them. Because if you don't want deliverance, then God delivering you is it's kind of a, what's this all about? So they were desperate. Then the dots were connected and they were ready to go forward. Now, God could have personally shown up as a human being like Jesus did 1,500 years later and said, "Let's go, guys." He could have done that, but he chose instead to work through a human being. And so God told Israel what he did, Joshua 24:5. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." For God's people back in that day, and even in our day, when God fights our battles, we're on the winning side. Is God fighting your battles today? I didn't ask, are you fighting your battles? We are told to take up all the armor of God. But is God fighting your battle, or is it all about what you could pull off and do for yourself? It's the difference between success and failure. See, if God's fighting your battles, you've already won. After wiping out all of Egypt, God reminded them of how he had dealt with other enemies along the way. Egypt's gone. They're out in the wilderness. They come along to the east side of the Jordan. Verse 8, "I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you." Hey, did you catch that? You see, it was not their military strength or strategy that cleared the way for Israel. It was God who destroyed their enemies. Now, some of the enemies are not as overt in their attacks. There's the in-your-face, you know, fight, torture, maim, whatever. But then the Moabites decided that didn't work. So they decided to fight God's people using a spiritual form of battle. So they get this prophet named Balaam. They said, "We'd like to hire you because you're a prophet. Whatever you say happens," which is true. That's the way Balaam was. He was a prophet. For some reason, God gave him the gift of being able to prophesy God's truth, even though Balaam was a real bad guy in his heart. Yet God still used him. God's gifts are irrevocable. God gave him that gift and that calling. And Balaam was willing to use that gift for God or for Balaam, depending on who was paying the most. So they hired Balaam and they said, "We want you to curse Israel." Then they're like the devil. If he can't destroy God's people by physically attacking, he sends in false teachers who try to take God's very word and use it to harm God's people. And there's no shortage of false teachers in our day. They sound pretty Christian, and yet they are teaching lies that ultimately will destroy God's people. If you look at verse 10, we learn that these false teachers, they don't have any traction with God. Therefore, they cannot harm God's people when God's people stick with the truth, verse 10. God says, "I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand." It didn't work, in other words. Now that, to the people of Joshua's day, that was history. They look back, they're like, yada, yada. I mean, Abraham's day, that's ancient history. 500 years ago, come on. Moses and Aaron's day, that was in their past. Most of them weren't even born, or they were just little kids when they left Egypt. They barely remember. And so God says, all right, let's come up to present day. Let's get into real time for the people of Joshua's day. And he reminds them how he fought for them in their recent past. Look at verse 11. "You crossed the Jordan." Yep, we sure did. "You crossed the Jordan. You came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And thus I gave them into your hand." Now, many of these battles involved Israel picking up the sword, but sometimes, interestingly, they never had to fight at all. Look at verse 12. God says, "I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or bow." You see, God's point to them was, guys, you have very little to do with the fact that you've been so successful. Well, there's a great truth. There's a lot of successful people in this world who say, it's all about what I've done. And then there's a lot of people who should not be successful because God's hand is upon them. They are. Isn't that interesting? How's that work? It was all about what God and he was doing, about God rather, and what God was doing for them. Look at verse 13. God says, "I gave you a land on which you'd not labored, and cities which you'd not built, and you've lived in them, and you're eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plan. You see, God gives His people what He promises them. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. Isn't that great? God is the one who delivered Israel. Because He promised to deliver them back when Abraham was born hundreds of years earlier. And the same is really quite true for us. Anybody who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, it's true for you. There's this guy named Francis Chan. He's a pastor who wrote a book called Crazy Love. And I'm gonna read a quote from that, because he describes in this book how incredible God's love is for His children. And this is what his website says about God's crazy love. I'm just going to read it. He says, have you ever wondered if we're missing it? It's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles and galaxies and E minor, He loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what's our typical response? Well, we go to church, sing some songs, and try not to cuss. Whether you verbalize it or not, chances, we all know something is wrong. Does something deep inside your heart long to break free from the status quo? Are you hungry for an authentic faith that addresses the problems of our world with tangible, even radical solutions? In other words, God's not calling you for a cause. God's calling you to a passionate love relationship with Himself. Because the answer to religious complacency is not working harder at a list of do's and don'ts. No, it's not that. It's falling in love with God. And once you encounter His love, you'll never be the same. Francis Chan, Crazy Love. You see, God's purpose in Israel was to show His love to them. God's purpose through Israel was to show His love for all who would believe in the Messiah, Jesus, who was born of Israel. And so after relaying God's message to all the people in those first 13 verses, Joshua issues a call to rightfully respond to the Lord in light of everything He's done. In other words, God's saying, because of My crazy love for you, God calls His chosen people to completely commit themselves to Him. And what does it mean to completely commit ourselves to God? I don't know what it is about me and acronyms lately, but they're getting me. And I just can't help it. I love them. I don't know. I used to hate them. I used to make fun of them. Now I'm using them. And so the phone company offers us a pretty cool acronym that'll help us to remember how God causes His chosen people to commit themselves to Him. SKTC. First, if you're amazed at God's incredible love, His crazy love, then it only makes sense to set yourself apart to God. S, set yourself apart to God. And what I mean by that is to set yourself apart to God means that God is exclusive in your life. When a man and a woman get married, and I always use this example because I think it's the most clear one. When a man and a woman get married, they make an exclusive commitment to each other in their relationship. Nobody else is welcome in the circle of intimate love. Many are welcome to be loved by them, but there is a circle of intimate love that's just for those two, nobody else. And God is that way. You see, He calls Himself a jealous God. After God indulgently poured His love out on all of Israel, Joshua said, now this is what you need to do. In light of God's crazy love, verses 1 through 13, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord. Now let's stop on that one. See, we think, well, fear the Lord, that doesn't sound like love, that sounds like abuse. Don't misunderstand with whom we're dealing. It's not abuse at all. It's a recognition of who this God is. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, just in case anybody was unsure whether they really wanted to worship God alone, love God above all others, Joshua said, you know, there are other options. There are other options. If you don't want to serve God alone, there are some choices for you. Verse 15. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, but choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. Or in our day, we might say it like this. You know, if you're really not sure if you want to jump in 100% with the Lord, your other options include you can go back and live for the things you used to live for. Or if you don't really have a lot of history, you've known the Lord since you were 5 or something, then we can say you can go back and serve the things everybody else serves. If that's what you want to do, go ahead. Those really are the only other options. It's either the Lord or everything else. Two options. Now, by the way, the things of this world, they're not terrible things. I'm not talking about jumping ship and going off and, you know, being a murderer and a drug abuser. There's great things in this world. I mean, having a home is a nice thing. Good. Having a family, that's a good thing. A decent car that you can count on. I mean, those are good things. But if those are the reasons we exist, to have a comfortable life, a nice family, nice stuff, what are you going to have in the end? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Joshua drove that point home. He was God's appointed, God's anointed leader. He said, guys, you can do what you want to do, but we're going to put first things first. Last part of verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, he wasn't saying, you know, God freaks me out. I better get under him because he's an abusive, mean. No, that's not it. He's saying, why wouldn't I serve the Lord? He's awesome. He's amazing. He's wonderful. I'm going to choose to set myself apart to him exclusively. And so to set yourself apart to God just means, God, you're my exclusive treasure. So let's go after what God wants for us because we're going after God. Besides setting ourselves apart to God, a complete commitment to God requires that we know God for who He is. Know Him for who He is. Now, there's a lot of opinions about God, but really there's only one God, and He is the way He is, no matter what people come up with. God's people, Israel, they had seen God do some amazing things. I mean, they knew their history. They knew how God had made everything. They knew how God saved Noah, how God chose Abram. They knew how God sent Jacob to Egypt. And then they knew how God sent along Moses and delivered them from slavery. They knew their history well. They had personally seen God deliver them safely into this promised land. They knew that. And so they said, no, we're going to make a commitment. Verse 16, the people answered and said, no, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorite who lived in the land. So what they're saying is, look, we've had such awesome experiences with God. Of course we're going to serve the Lord. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So they could take their knowledge of God and say, we're going to serve the Lord because of what we know of Him, experientially. Question, what do you know about God? Now, we know the Bible. I understand that. Or we can know it anyway. Everybody's probably got 2 or 3 or 5. But do you and I know God not just in this book, but in experience? I mean, He is alive. He is real. In other words, do we depend on God for help in our struggle against sin? Or is it, I'm going to muscle down and not do that, and then you do it? What was that all about? Do we depend on God for provision of our needs? I've got to trust God to take care of me, and I better go out and get another job. Well, I understand that may be a part of God's ways, but who are you depending on if that's the way you look at it, without first seeking God? Do we depend on God to lead us so that we'll do what He wants? And as a result, we'll enjoy Him in every way. Do we depend on God for that kind of leading? You see, those who depend on God like that, they not only can look back on distant history and say, you know, the Bible tells me this about God, but then they have these dots in their own life. They can say, I saw God do this, and I saw God do that, and I saw God do that. Abby and I have story upon story that we've seen, not because we're some kind of spiritual giants, but by God's good grace, we've tried to connect the dots. I'm afraid there's plenty we haven't connected, but we at least grab the ones we have. You can do that. You can do that. See, you've got not just the past and the Bible and this God of the Bible, the God of dead people, or at least people who aren't on earth anymore, but the God who's alive in your life. if you will. Such an experience with God is, by the way, not something we can muster up. You can't make that happen by her. It doesn't work that way. Instead, we've got a T, trust God, not our own strength. Trust God, not our own strength. The problems we have started when Eve and Adam first ate the forbidden fruit. I don't have to rehash the story. We know. The promise that that fruit would make Eve wise, that was just completely irresistible. She had to take it. I got to have that. And you know, we have this tendency to follow Eve's example. God gives us this reality about things that we cannot serve Him in our own strength. God tells us that. God says, you cannot serve me in your own strength. But something within us says, oh yes, I can. You see, our flesh wants to do everything exactly the opposite of what God wants. Even good things. After hearing the people say that, hey, we're going to serve the Lord, Joshua nailed them over the head. Look at chapter 24:19. This is one of those, huh? 24:19, Joshua said to the people after they got done saying, we're going to serve the Lord, Joshua said, you'll not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive your transgressions or your sins. Whew, thanks a lot. His point was, he's pointing out to them, guys, you're not capable of mustering up a heart for God in your own strength and your own resolve. Let's go over to the book of Romans for just a moment. It's over in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 7. The Bible says we're all this way. The Bible indicates that we are simply not capable of mustering up a heart for God on our own strength. We cannot muster it up by chanting and repeating and whatever we think we need to do to make ourselves love God. It doesn't work that way. Because anytime we set up this standard about what I'm doing makes me more right with God, boom, we're setting ourselves up. That's the way Paul says it. In Romans 7:5, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that's the rules, the things that you think make you godly, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And he then points out there is a way out of this dilemma. And if you'll go over to Romans 8, verse 3, it's a way out for the people of Joshua's day, though they did not yet know it because God's revelation was far from complete at that point. It's the way out for us in our day. Because God looks back over history and tells His people those rules that you think make you godly, He says what the law, verse 3, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To the people, they knew that what Joshua was saying is you can't do this. And yet they still held their line. They made a commitment that, no, we're gonna walk with God. They made a commitment that they could not keep, and they swore to it. Joshua 24:21. People said to Joshua, no, I know you said we can't do it, but no, we can. We're going to serve the Lord. How'd they do? History shows they didn't do so well. It proved that Joshua was right, the people were wrong. In spite of how insistent and adamant that they were that they were going to keep walking with God, they fell away. But the reality is that was all a part of God's plan to show the weakness of even the most sincere human resolve, how weak it really is. 1,500 years passed before Jesus came and made people right with Himself. And then He poured out His Spirit so we could be empowered by God to walk with God. And so God calls His people to commit to Him, set yourself apart from other loves, know God for who He is, know your own limits for what they are. And if you sincerely wish to walk with God 100%, commit yourselves publicly to God. There's something about that. Something about accountability. When you stand before God's people and announce, I'm going to follow Christ by His strength, in a way you kind of set yourself up to everybody in the room. If everybody in the room is doing their job. You're setting yourself up saying, I'm accountable. If you see me out of line, I expect you to come alongside me and guide me back on the track. Joshua took a fairly symbolic approach to this when he was telling them, you can't do it. The people swore their allegiance to God. Go to Joshua 24:26. After Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord, Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness," hear this, "against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." And that's an interesting word, that he'd say it's a witness against us. In a way, he was saying, this is the rock upon which you cannot build your lives, because human nature is what it is. See, their resolve was kind of their rock. We've resolved it. We're going to do it. That was their rock, and it wasn't going to work. Their rock-solid resolve was not solid enough. Human resolve melts very quickly. And God knew that. God's people learned that by Jesus' time. You see, we have a much more sure foundation. We have a much more solid rock than just our resolve. Jesus is not a witness against us. He was a witness against them, that their resolve was not going to work. But He's not a witness against us. He's a defense for us when we trust Him. Jesus is our strength. He's our assurance. He's our hope. Human resolve pledges to unfailingly follow the Lord, and then it falls, because that's what human resolve does. But Jesus promised to complete what He began in us and to present us to God as a gift. So when we say to God, and we're going to sing this in a minute, when we say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," let's not think that singing those nice words is sufficient. Instead, let's look to the One whom the Bible says that He who began a good work in you, He's the one who's going to perfect it. That's our rock. Let's talk to Him right now. Thank you, Father, that You who began the good work, You finish it. Our resolve to follow You, thank You that it melts every time. But Your resolve to keep us following You, never, ever do You fail us. Never, ever do You forsake us. Forgive us for the countless times that we've said, "I'm going to do this." And thank You for the countless grace that You've shown to us that shows us, no, You just trust Me. Keep Your eyes on Me. Follow Me. Thank You, Jesus, for Your tender mercies. And may, Father God, may those who know You be strengthened. And if there are any here who are not trusting You, may they say, "Lord Jesus, I need You, so that I could be what You want me to be with Your help." In Jesus' name, amen.